5. I'm going to keep moving through our text. Where are all the men? Ephesians chapter 5. Yeah. Verse 25 is where you're needing your finger. I'm going to read verse 1 again before, but we're going to go to 25 through 33. Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege to be instructed by your word in the areas that we need. Lord Jesus, teach us what it means to love. Holy Spirit, we ask you to do your merciful work in our hearts and bring about the obedience we so desperately need. We ask you, God, to do this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been working through this passage in Ephesians to understand how the Christian family operates, or how it's supposed to. And the central premise of all of these sermons so far, and this one, is that God's family is one filled with love that overflows. Ephesians describes that this overflow is abundance of riches, that it overflows as riches of his grace, which is poured out on us and transforms our hearts, bringing about loving obedience to his commands. That's the process. This is what Paul spends most of the first half of the book showing and commands every Christian to remember it. So in case you forgot, that was what the first one was about. Remember what God has done. Remember the indicative, so that you will understand where the fuel comes from with the imperative. We remember in order to love God more deeply, which starts the same cycle of love, grace, and obedience in us, in our marriage, in our church, in our community. In short, God's family is the pattern for our families. Each member of the family unit has different roles God has assigned to them in this reenactment of his love. And this week we will, Lord willing, look to understand the specific ways that husbands are to follow it. So, husbands have been devalued in American culture, at least my entire life, through the media. When I was growing up, and even to this day, I would be hard-pressed to find a single example of a movie or a show where the man of the house was anything worthy of respect. He would either be non-existent, that's a favorite tactic apparently, just don't have him around, or he would be a weak or lovable idiot who was afraid of his wife's disapproval all the time, you know. Or he would be a tyrant who only wanted to control everything. Those are kind of the options in pretty much everything I ever saw my entire life. The only example that comes close to a character you could respect, as far as I can think of, would be like Paw Ingalls on the Little House on the Prairie. You know, he seemed pretty good. You know, pretty good to go. Respectable guy. But that show was filmed from the 70s to like 83, and so you know, and it was depicting a time much earlier than that. So they got a pass on that, apparently. But the Bible doesn't have this low view of the role of husbands and the role they play in the home. There is no allowance made for the husband who doesn't take seriously his responsibility to lead, provide for, and correct those God has placed under his authority and in his care. And we'll see from this passage today that God has not created husbands to be the excuse-making morons our culture wants to depict them as. Rather, he has made them for a responsibility so weighty that, if not for the grace of God, would be a burden that was soul-crushed on every fallen husband in this planet. So first, the example of covenant love. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. God loved his bride so much that he came to the earth, he became a man, he lived exactly the kind of life that she needed, he died exactly the kind of death that she needed, and in a feat of strength greater than the force of a supernova and black hole combined, he conquered sin, put death to flight, and gave his bride the hope of everlasting life. He gave himself up for her. That's what that means. Greater love has no man than the one that lays down his life for his friends. And I can't hear that verse without thinking of a story of sacrifice from my time in the Navy that I want to share with you. Human examples of this kind of sacrificial love are rare, but when they occur, they give us a glimpse of Christ's ultimate sacrifice. So in 2006, a group of my community in the Navy was assisting Army infantry and Marines as a sniper overwatch while the ground forces would clear large sections of the city in the more dangerous areas of Ramadi. That's in Iraq. They had been there for a whole deployment, so this is towards the end, and they had just about finished their work when they were asked to do a few more pushes into different areas, and they had the experience, and so before they turned over to the next guys, they wanted to get these last things done. So this sniper team had set up for an infantry unit to get out, and because everything had died down, you know, they were planning to stay put. The team was planning to stay put till dark and exfil at night. But while they were waiting for night to fall, another enemy group formed and started firing at them on the rooftop. The name of one man in this small unit was Michael Mansour, and he laid down a string of gunfire at the enemy until they stopped. And I wasn't there, so I'm working from the reports that I was told after the fact. But when there was a lull in the gunfire, an enemy from below snuck up and threw a grenade up over, just cleared the parapet on the rooftop, hit him in the chest, and falls to the ground. And although he had a place that he could have jumped to and into safety, or at least relative safety, none of the other guys on the roof with him had that. He both had the first, he recognized it first because it hit him. They hadn't been alerted to it immediately. And so in the split seconds that he had to decide what to do, jump to safety or something else, he decided to throw himself on the ground and wrap his body around the grenade. And it went off under him, and he saved his brothers from certain death. He's a Medal of Honor winner. Posthumous. Mansoor responded in that moment out of an instinct of love. You don't have time to make decisions. You respond in that sort of situation out of an instinct. And his instinct was love for his brothers. But that was an instinct built into him over a lifetime of choices, of practice, leading up to that moment. And that is a picture of what sacrificial love looks like. Imperfect, not an ideal situation, but I think you can see the core of it. It's a picture of sacrificial love. And what you need to know is that from before the world was made, God set his love and affection on his bride. In time and space, that started in the belly of a virgin. And it continued all the way through. But this has been going on since before the foundations of the earth. And I don't want you to make the mistake of thinking that the phrase "gave himself up" refers only to his death. Jesus gave himself up in everything he did. And he calls us husbands and future husbands into an imitation of that work in our marriage. This means that your primary responsibility before God is to live for her good. This is what God calls you to do for his glory. If you're all about the glory of God, then you cannot shirk this responsibility. But what does that mean in daily life? Now, we'll deal with it in greater detail later, but some quick examples are that it means making decisions about where you'll live, how the time in the house is spent, whether you show up as a family to church regularly, what family worship looks like. And all these things that you have to make decisions about should be done in a way that disregards your own comfort and desires. That's what giving yourself up means. Give up the self. Give up your self. Give up the self that belongs to you for your wife's eternal good. So the goal and way of covenant love. Christ's love was not just about self-sacrifice for the sake of self-sacrifice. It had a purpose. Husbands, our sacrifice must also have a goal. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that your job is to just be as miserable as possible. That's not what was going on. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. So, there was a purpose for his bride. And the text says he did it to make her holy in every way. So look at verse 26 and 28. Why did he give himself up? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I don't know if y'all remember this, but do you remember the definition of sanctify? It means to set apart for a purpose. The giving up of his life is what led to her sanctification. So being set apart for a purpose is what he was after. The word saint, sanctify, sanctification, and holy all mean basically the same thing. They mean to be the sort of bride that is prepared to worship the living God. This is what all the Old Testament ceremonial laws were about. Think of all those times you've read through Leviticus. I know it's one of your favorite books. this or that makes you unclean, so you aren't allowed into the worship service at the tabernacle. You can't participate in the sacrifices until you're clean again. So you go through the prescribed process to become clean again, and then you get to come back, and so on and so forth. So let's say someone came over to your house, just to illustrate this point. Let's say someone came over to your house for dinner, and you had just finished grilling up some amazing ribeye steaks on the grill for everyone to eat. You bring the steaks in, and you go to the cabinet to grab some plates and silverware, and you realize that there are no clean plates or knives or forks. So at that point, do you walk over to the sink that's full of dirty dishes and pull out one of the plates from the bottom with the dirty soapy water on it, you know, and just kind of drip it off and then slap the steak on it and go, here you go, buddy? No. Do you open up the dishwasher full of dirty dishes and find that knife and that fork that's kind of caked in old ketchup, you know, pull those out, kind of shake them off and give it to the guy? No. No, of course not. You need to wash it first, right? That's what the priest did. They were the butchers and the dishwashers so that everyone could have a proper meal with the Lord. And that is why all those ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Christ. He gave himself up to make his bride clean, to sanctify her. He sanctified her. He cleaned her and set her apart for a purpose. He washed the dish and set it aside for a purpose. We do this every day. That's why it says he washed her with the water of the word. This is new covenant language. That is what God promised to do for his people through the prophets for centuries before Jesus showed up. One of the clearest examples, Ezekiel 36, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, 25 through 28. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. We're talking about spiritual cleanness here. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. That is sanctification, walking in the way of the Lord. And you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers. And here's one of my favorite phrases in all the Bible. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. All of this is about their actions. The end state is all about their actions. And I'm so thankful. A lot of what you said today about works corresponds to what we're learning here. God's grace toward his people is the source of justification and sanctification. And what are the means that he uses to clean her and prepare her for her purpose? In Ezekiel, it's by giving the Holy Spirit. In our text today, it is by washing with the water of the word. And this should bring back to your mind the first sermon, right, that where we work through the ways the Trinity loves us. Here, we see the unity of their work. Was it the Spirit or is it the Word? Yes. That's the answer. Yes. It's the Holy Spirit and the Word that are doing the work together to make the bride holy. And that makes sense if you think about it. What is the Word? The Word of God is living and active. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's breathed out by God as men were carried along by the Spirit. So your responsibility, husband, in imitating God and his church, is to regularly bring the Word into your relationship. You can't wash her with water that you don't have. This is imperative. It requires you to be regularly in the Word of God. You must have the words of God stored up like a large pool in your soul, ready to go. And it doesn't mean you need a seminary degree. What it means is that you read the Scriptures, and by the power of the Spirit, you understand it. You see how it works its way into you. You notice what the Word does to you and what effects the Spirit creates, and then you bring that like a gift to your wife and share it. This is one of the most important parts of a husband's responsibilities toward his wife. Be filled with the Scriptures and lead your wife to be filled with them too. We live in such an individualistic society that many Christians don't think of their relationship with God in this way. It's one-dimensional. I read the Bible so I can get closer to God. This is beyond marriage. We've got to think about how we read the Bible so that we can get closer to one another. If we're all moving toward God, who never moves, by definition, we're growing closer together. The Scriptures are our light to see the way. They teach us when we are dumb. They guide us when we are lost. They remind us when we forget. They encourage us when we're down. They strengthen us when we're weak. They embolden us when we're fearful. They rebuke us when we're wrong. All of these things are part of what the Lord tenderly does for His bride. And they are things we must do for ours if we're to imitate Him, as He says. So think of the love, kindness, mercy, and patience and faithfulness that our Lord has shown His bride through the sacred writings. How many times has He forgiven you? How many times has He taken care of you? How many times has He continued His love toward you? If our Lord has done that for us when He's perfect, how much more should we imperfect husbands live with our wives in an understanding way? Do we want to be like the servant who was forgiven an unpayable debt by our master and then turns around and demands immediate payment from those who owe us? It didn't turn out well for that man. And it won't turn out well for the husband who won't forgive his wife from the heart. How frequently do you wash your wife in the Word? Do you read it to her? Do you read it with her? Do you pray it with her? Do you sing it to her? These are the ways the Lord has done this for you, and they are not optional. If some of these things are difficult for you to do because of some personality quirk, then you need to ask yourself a very serious question. Do I want to be a follower of Jesus, or do I want to be a follower of my flesh? Because that is what you're deciding between when you regularly let your own desires and ways override obeying the Lord. And here we come to an important reminder. Because when you hear something said like that, it can be tempting to respond desiring to do it right in the wrong way. The way to get after all of that is to be filled with love for God. Love creates grace that loves to obey. You will never succeed in correcting these issues if you only try to treat the symptom. You must get at the root cause of the infection, not just mask it with a self-righteous band-aid. Applying the healing salve of the Word every day is a start, and watching the love of God grow in your heart and observing the symptoms dissipate over time. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a time and place to realize that you don't have the heart to do something in the right attitude. And in those moments, it's important to be able to grit your teeth and do what God calls you to do in faith that He will bring the heart later. But a pattern of disobedience can only ultimately be sourced in a lack of love for the Lord who saved you. So, the Lord washes us like a plate, set apart for a purpose. But what is that purpose? Who is the meal for? Verse 27. So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So the reason the Lord cleanses His bride in this way is so that He can have her for Himself. Now wait a minute. He's doing all this for Himself? Isn't that a bit selfish? Well, that depends. Is it selfish for Jesus to sacrifice His own life to save and sanctify His bride so that he can enjoy eternal life with her in a world without sin, pain, sickness, or death? If it is selfish, then it's the most selfless selfishness ever heard of. The theme of this passage is covenant love. And I guess you could say that covenant love is a selfless selfishness. Say that 7 times fast. You are my people, and I am your God, is equivalent to you are my wife, and I am your husband. Yeah. It's a love that builds a house over time that he then gets to go and live in and enjoy. Is it selfish for the builder to want to live in the house he built? This is part of what the sacrificial leadership of a husband in the home is for. The sanctifying of his wife and his role in it by the power of the Holy Spirit is the setting apart of her for a purpose over time so that she'll be like a house that you want to live in and be around. It all comes from a love that spills over. No one with any sense builds a house to live in and tears down what he builds every chance he gets. That's how a fool lives. No, God and the husbands that imitate him do what needs to happen to build her up. That is why God instructs your wife to submit to you. It's not so that you can have a dictatorship. It's that even in her submission, God is laying on you the responsibility to build her up through sacrificial love. She is to be the material by which you imitate God and give a picture to all creation of what God's love looks like for us. That leadership is certainly not limp-wristed in its decision-making. But all the decisions that it makes are for the good of the bride. The church in America absolutely must recover that masculine strength that pours everything it has into a life lived for and died for others. Do you love God? Then love the woman. He has made to be your helper. Bear with her. Be patient like a master craftsman. Stop losing your temper. Peter says to live with your wife in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers would not be hindered. She is a co-heir. As far as God's concerned, there is no difference in your standing. You have different responsibilities, but she is a co-heir, and that should weigh on your mind. Colossians says, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. So I could be wrong about this, but I spent a lot of time really researching the first century and what that could possibly mean. And I think that it probably means that it was tempting for husbands to be embittered toward their wives, right? That's why he said it. This isn't a new issue. If you're embittered toward your wife right now, or if you have been in the past, you're in bad company, right? It's not unusual. And that's why the Lord graciously helps us to hear his word, to see the truth. And the Lord Jesus looks us square in the eye and says, really, Jared, are they more difficult to live and die for than you were for me? Yeah. It's the gospel that will always call us back. Yeah. It's the good news of Jesus Christ's sacrificial life and death for you that will lay the foundation for your love toward your wife in marriage. God Almighty intends for husbands to paint a picture like his, so that through the ages there would be trillions of little pictures of Christ's love for the church, and that when viewed outside of time, it would be like a collage made up of tiny fragments of different color. There's so many different types of marriages. There's so many different kinds of relationships, but they should all function within these bounds. And when you zoom out on that collage, I think it's going to be a picture, a portrait of Christ and his bride, smiling at one another, without one spot, without one blemish, not a single piece missing. That is our calling in marriage. That is the way, if you were married, that God has told you to glorify him. So do you love the Lord? Then do what he says. I fear for the man. I fear for the man who says he loves Jesus and treats his wife like an enemy. Paul says right before this section, do not be deceived with empty words. God's wrath is coming for men like that. And in a similar passage, he says, and such were some of you, but you have been washed. So take up the armor and live for the good of those around you rather than for yourself. It will be painful. Dying to self is no easy task. But God has put his spirit in you and given you his heart and his armor and his weapons to do what needs to be done. So run the race, build the house, live with joy, and learn to love as deeply as you can every day. Set aside anything that would take precedence over it. When you give up your life for your wife, when you live for her good at the cost of your own desires, you build her up like a beautiful city that you then get to go live in. So now, the logic of covenant love. The logic of covenant love. Verses 28 through 30. Look at it. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So if our care for our own bodies is to be the guide here, then we can break this down into two basic headings: reactive and proactive. Reactive care and proactive care. So reactive care. If you were working on a vehicle or building something and a heavy object fell on your hand and started crushing it, who of you would just think nothing about it? No big deal. Or if you were watching someone like that, and they said, oh, not a big deal, really don't care if my hand gets cut off, you would probably think they were either messed up or they had some sort of serious case of neuropathy, right? No nerve endings. Yet if your wife is hurting and you don't recognize it, you're doing the same thing. She is your body, one flesh with you, and you must respond to the problems that are happening in her life. Not like a hypochondriac, but like someone who has the wisdom to determine when things are serious, when they are not, and what to do about it as the leader. In short, you are responsible for taking care of your wife's needs. Proactive. Proactive. We live in a world that is under God's curse, no doubt about it. And because of that, there will be thorns and thistles that grow up no matter how much we try and stop them. And that's why you need to change the oil in your vehicle every 3,000 to 5,000 miles. There are things that need to be dealt with on an ongoing basis. And the same is true of your marriage and your wife. Spend time regularly considering the state of your marriage and brainstorm on ways to keep it fresh. It's easier to put a razor's edge on a blade that's a little dull than waiting till the blade is rounded over like a butter knife. It's easier to add fuel to a fire that's already blazing than to kindle a tiny spark. This is true on nearly every front in marriage. Keep short accounts with your wife. You're a sinner, married to a sinner. This will inevitably result in sinning. It's your responsibility to lead the relationship here too. When confession and repentance are in order, then it's your God-given responsibility to ask for forgiveness or seek reconciliation or both, depending on what happened. The Bible repeatedly condemns laziness. And most of us find a man who is lazy in his work intolerable. We must have the discipline to see when we are being lazy in our marriage relationships. That's just as intolerable to God. You must love your wife as your own body. Love for her is love for yourself. It's the selfless selfishness of covenant love. The problem here is that a lot of husbands are tempted to short-circuit that process by skipping love for their wife and spending their love directly on themselves. But that isn't how God created things to work. Remember the way the Trinity functions. The love of God within the Trinity is overflowing because each member is infinitely giving to the other. And that is what creates the abundance of grace that overflows towards us. And marriage that functions this way ends up being a blessing not just to you, but to all sorts of people, people around you. So we've been given an example of covenant love. We've been shown the goal and way of covenant love. And we've worked through the logic of covenant love. And it's all rooted in God's love for us and our love for Him. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. But Paul isn't quite done with us yet. Look at verse 31 through 33. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. Literally, this mystery is mega. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we're pretty used to the imagery of Christ and the church as a bride at this point. But Paul then adds one more detail that opens up a universe-sized mystery. In the Garden of Eden, apparently, before the fall ever occurred, Adam was searching for a helper, for a companion, and there wasn't one to be found. So God put Adam into a deep sleep and took a rib from his side and closed up the flesh, and from that rib he formed a woman. And when Adam woke up, he spoke these words, "Behold, this here is bone of my bone." That's the country version, Roy. "This here is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Out of the one, another comes, and then they are united again, but in a way that is more fruitful than Adam alone." Follow that. Out of the one, another comes, and then they're united again in a way that's more fruitful than Adam alone. The Lord hung, beaten, bruised, and lifeless on the tree. His father had laid him in the sleep of death. And once more, he opened his side and took out not a rib, but blood and water. And with it, he formed a woman called the church, made up of all those who ever have or will believe in the Lord Jesus. So out of one came another. And then when he rose from the dead, they were united in a way that was to be more fruitful than before. This mystery of our union with Christ is beyond our comprehension. Its blessings are untold. No one can possibly fathom the depth of love that brought about the salvation of the bride of Christ. To imitate it in our own strength is to ensure failure. So let the hopelessness of that effort drive you to the Lord, to depend on His Spirit within you, to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Let us stand and let us pray. O God, this task you have made us for is glorious, and our inability to carry it out in our own strength will make it that much more obvious of a glory for your great power when by the Spirit you enable us to do it. We praise you, O God, for this privilege to be a part of your portrait. We thank you for all the ways you show us your salvation. Be with the marriages in this church, Lord. Strengthen them for the days ahead. Raise up new ones that begin on the right path that you have laid out for us here today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.